Thank you for being here. You've got two handouts. One of them is, I just want to refer to this because it's ongoing. And there is, like I said, Mark is there excavating right now. And look at the Sea of Galilee, Jordan, Dead Sea is right here. Sodom is typically down there. That's where they always place it, probably even in your Bible maps. But when we read Genesis, we went over this yesterday in church, Abraham and Lot were at Bethel, Ai, in this area. Jericho's right here. And there's a disc shape right here. It says the plain of the Jordan. They looked east over the plain of the Jordan, talking about the cities in the plain of the Jordan. They're talking about this area. They refer to it in Genesis as being like the water of the Garden of God, where it was watered by springs, like Egypt, where it was watered by the flooding of the Nile. This is the area right here that was the plains. It still is a beautiful place in this area. Being excavated right over here on the edge of this right now, there's several cities making up the five cities that would be around Sodom, is a place called Tal El Hamam. Dr. Collins has been there for several years, several seasons. They've got about 2 weeks to go. And this is the update they sent out today. I refer to this. So whatever I said in church yesterday, this is in addition to it, the front and back page. They're excavating the palace. They're in the Bronze Age right now. They've hit the Bronze Age. Everybody is digging in the Bronze Age. They have reached the palace of the Bronze Age. And the Bronze Age is 2000 B.C. They're excavating pottery out of the palace. They found, well, you can read right here today. This is just, I just cut and pasted this today. They found the opening going into the palace, and there's a cultic installation there that you all often find. I remember being at Hazor. You can see at Hazor, when you come into the gate, there's a place to worship. When you come at Dan, there's a place to worship as you enter this place of Dan. During some of the revivals, like during Hezekiah's revival, some of those places that were cultic worship centers, high places, if you would, were turned into public bathrooms. And they've asked because they thought something strange happened during this phase. It used to be, as you entered the gate, there'd be a place to worship the pagan gods. And during some like Josiah and Hezekiah's revival, all of a sudden these things turned into like public restrooms. And they've excavated some of that in these places. Anyway, this appears to be Sodom, and there's many things that you can find out about this. And there's a picture of the excavation going on. Those are all just pictures that just came in today. They've got about 2 weeks there. And some exciting things are taking place there. I just want to keep you up to date on that. And you can look at that online. You can watch videos of it. And I just get an updated email. Now, again, I don't want to be redundant for those of you that were in church yesterday. But here is a little thing that was found probably in the last 2 years. And as we said, looking here at the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, the Dome of the Rock is right here. There's ceremonial stairs right here from the first century period. They're very large. We can walk up and down. You can still see how they're cut out of the bedrock of Mount Moriah. This was the city of David. Originally, David's palace is right here. It's been excavated by Eliat Matzer. And her dad was Benjamin Matzer, who did all the excavation in this area here. Found the pavement of the first century of Jesus' time, the foundation walls, all the way, this whole western wall has been excavated. But anyway, this is the Ophel right here. That's part of the south area. This is where Solomon's wall was discovered. There's a tower right here. There's a small tower right beside it, and then there's a bakery back in here. And we've walked through that and seen that. And they excavated that. They continue to excavate it. There's a small area that was still being excavated the last couple years, and they took out in probably a 10-foot by 10-foot area, maybe a little bit larger, a whole layer coming from the time of 700 B.C. And in that layer, they clearly found, no doubt about it, they found a seal, a bulla, B-U-L-L-A, and it says, and there's no, this was found, there's been a couple of these have already been found, but they were never identified in the place they were found. They always came out of the black market. They always surfaced somewhere. They appear to be authentic. They passed all the date tests. But they say like Hezekiah, they've got like a winged sun or a winged beetle on it. And then there'd be like the Egyptian symbol of life on there like this. And then it'd say something about Hezekiah. So it seems like it was the clay seal that was put over when something was rolled up, like a scroll was rolled up, and then it would be tied with a string, and then a piece of clay would be set on it, and then pressed with a signet ring, which would be an autograph. It would be like a signature. It'd be like the king's ring. And whoever had the king's ring could have official documents, and the king probably had one himself. And so the bulle, or the bulla, is that clay. And again, they're only about a centimeter. They're very small. And they've got inscriptions on it with his name. And the document would have passed away, would have been deteriorated. But the bulla, the clay, would have hardened, and if it was in a fire like the Babylonian fire when Babylon burned it in 586 BC, all those documents in the document rooms, all the storerooms of all the archives would have been just torched. But all those clay bulla would have been glazed and left to be excavated. And they find hundreds of these. Whenever they find an archive, they find these. Archives are always exciting to find in a royal city. And it's going to be fun if they find an archive in the palace, in what is Tal el Hamam, or what we think it could be Sodom. But anyway, they found one. It says, Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, says it on there. And they found it right here. And it was found by Benjamin Motzer's daughter, Iliet. And, of course, I don't want to say she's an older woman. She's not like his daughter, like, you know, a teenager. She's like, you know, older, like our age. That's another conversation. But when they found that Hezekiah, king of Judah, they found like 30 other bulas there and many, many other broken pottery and figurines. But they picked one up that looked something like, again, it'd be like about this. Let's say it looks like this. But this part was missing. You see it right there on your diagram. And this part was missing, which you can see the 4 feet right here, which Eliot thinks is probably a doe, a grazing doe, which would indicate prosperity. But below it, it says, no doubt about it. No doubt about it. It's a little off center, so there's one letter missing over here. It says Isaiah. And that's even the skeptics have to admit that says Isaiah. And then there's room for two more letters here, which would be the last letter of Isaiah, which is missing, but there's only one letter that would match that word. And then underneath it is the word, the first three letters of the word prophet. And there's room for one more letter because it's printed off-center. In fact, the person who made this, their fingerprint is taken out that letter. So whoever put this clay on there and pressed their signet ring into it, their fingerprint ended up marring this last letter of the word prophet. There's three Hebrew letters that could go right here. One of them would make that word say prophet. The other two would make it mean it's a last name of somebody, or it would be like the city of Nob, like this is Isaiah from Nob. Nob would be a city just north of Jerusalem, right about here, up on Mount Olives. But there's also, here it says Isaiah, no doubt. There's also room for one more letter there that would be the article, which means the. And bulas, or these seals, are compact. Then they're balanced. The text is centered. It's not like set off to the left or the right. And so if there's a letter here, there's probably a balanced letter here, which would mean there most likely was an article there that you cannot see, which would say Isaiah, the article, the letter for the article, the, and then prophet with the last letter missing. With two other options, which would really not make any sense at all. So basically, if you're trying to get maybe the one of those other two letters, you're making stuff up. It really doesn't make sense. And so this is almost, and it's a scientific archaeology discovery in the same layer, 10 feet away from what is clearly a seal or a bulla from Hezekiah, the king of Judah, from around 700 BC. And right there is Isaiah the prophet, right there, and you can see it. I got kind of detailed on there. I wrote some things on some pictures I wrote there, I wrote on the pictures and put them on there, so you can see that. And if you want to watch a video online, you can go look it up, and you can see Eliot talk about it. And she's very, very scientific about it. She's very balanced. She's not sensational. She's leaving room for skepticism. At the same time, as she looks at the other options, like the other two letters, it's like it really doesn't make any sense. And so... We probably have again, as close as you're going to get to us as far as we've ever found a bulla of the signet ring of Isaiah on some kind of a document he probably sent to Hezekiah. And they're constantly in contact. It's not that Hezekiah and Isaiah didn't know each other. There's 15 times, at least 15 times, 15 verses, where they're in the same verse together. Hezekiah sick, Isaiah visits him. They're being invaded by the Assyrians. Hezekiah calls Isaiah, and Isaiah comes and gives him counsel. They go to the temple together. They're in and out of each other's presence. Were they sending each other text messages? It appears they were. Well, you know, scrolls. And so it's probably very likely we've got Hezekiah's seal. One from a scientific discovery, others from black marks, people just digging where they shouldn't be and coming up with them. And now we've got Isaiah's, possibly with his fingerprint on it. And so that's kind of exciting and when you look at that. So any questions or comments about that? I just wanted to share that with you. It's been in the news. It came out last Friday, and it's been in the news, but it's huge. I mean, if especially coming out of the, like I said yesterday, coming out of the 1800s and 1900s, out of the age of skepticism about the Bible's legends, we don't know if it's true, you just got to feel it in your heart. It's like, no, these are legal documents. Even if you are not a believer, even if you are not don't believe in God, you have to begin to admit the scriptures are legal documents. They're historical documents attesting to historical events written by real people to other real people in a real context. And that, again, is, you know, now, when once they're written, if their past is true, is the future true, and what are we looking at? Any questions, thoughts, or comments about that? I just find that kind of exciting and worth sharing. Questions, comments, thoughts? Okay, thank you. We are in 1 Timothy tonight, and if you want to turn to your framework books, I can give you a quick overview of 1 Timothy. We'll probably take a couple nights to get through this because there's 6 chapters. And this is, 1 Timothy was written in 62 A.D. It was written after Paul was released from prison. So it's going to be written after the book of Acts. Paul's in prison in Acts. The book of Acts closed with Paul in his own rented apartment. People are coming and going. He's sending letters over into Asia. He's released from prison. We don't know all the details, but we do... It appears he ends up going back to Asia and visits the churches in Ephesus and different places like that. I also think he went east or west into Spain, and that's we've talked about that before, and church history refers to that. And that was his intention in Rome, was to go to Rome and then to Spain. But in 62 A.D., roughly there, 2 Timothy is clearly written in 67 A.D. because Paul is beheaded in the fall of 67 A.D., or the spring of 68 A.D., and then Nero commits suicide shortly after 68 A.D. spring. So this was when Paul would have been executed. And so that's when 2 Timothy was written, and that's pretty clear. This book was probably 62 A.D. We know that Paul had been, here's a very rough drawing here, here's Asia, here's Ephesus right here on the coast, kind of appears Macedonia up here, here is going to be Philippi, and then Thessalonica's down here, Berea, and then going down into Corinth. And Paul had gone into Macedonia, but he left Timothy here in Ephesus. And he's writing back to him. Remember when Paul came by Ephesus, stopped by and spoke with the elders in Acts on his way to Jerusalem to bring the gift, the offering to the Jerusalem saints. He stopped by and spoke with them at Miletus, and he told them that when I leave, he says, men among you will rise up as false teachers. Keep watch over yourself. Guard yourself, because people from, not the pagans, it's going to be people with of your own number are going to rise to pull people towards themselves, and false teaching was going to become a problem. He told them that it wasn't so much a prophecy. It wasn't like, thus saith the Lord, false teachers will rise. It's kind of like, this is the way it works. He starts a church, it gets up and running, and people come in and start coming up with their own ideas, trying to compromise the message to make sure it fits culture. They get their own interpretation. They want to separate things. I don't agree with that. And they start getting their own little groups going, and false teaching arises. And that is something Paul is leaving Timothy behind now in 62 A.D. The false teaching has arose, just like he said it would. And this is not, again, in the Titanic Faith book, I go into some detail that there's 3 phases of false teachers. One was the warning they were coming, and Jesus warned them, Timothy warned them, Paul warned, John warns, Peter warns the false teachers coming. The next thing you see is the conflict with the false teachers, where they're actually engaged with those false. And this is one of those books. Paul gives the warning in Acts in 57 AD, tells the Ephesians, when I leave, false teachers will arise. This is now 5 years later. They've arisen. They've moved into the conflict area where now you've got to deal with the false teachers that have arisen. You don't compromise. You don't give them their place at the table. What do you really think? You can find out what Paul tells Timothy to do with the false teachers. And the amazing thing about this, the last phase of the false teachers in the first century is the victory of the false teachers. They take over the church. That's where you get letters like 2nd, 3rd John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John in 85 AD. We can say 85 AD, the conflict. We can say 62 AD, the warning from 30 to 57 AD. And by 85 AD, the church has given in to the false teachers. The false teachers are leading the church, and the apostles and the apostolic doctrine is outside the church trying to, hang on. You can see John in 2nd John clearly writing, they won't let us in. The church that Paul would have started, that John was overseeing in Ephesus, they have rejected the apostles, including John, who's still alive, and someone else, Diotrephes, has taken over, and he will have nothing to do with apostolic doctrine. He's got his own church. So you've got the warning, the conflict, and then ultimately the victory of the false teachers. And then you can read in Revelation, the seven churches of Revelation, all the problems they're dealing with. Now, in the framework book, on page 386, the purpose, I've got this written down. Nothing here is like, wow, that's original. I mean, you can read any handbook. There's only like 2 pages on 2nd or 1st Timothy here, so it's like you can read this just about anywhere from anybody that's writing. The purpose, when Paul went into Macedonia, Timothy was left in Ephesus to teach against false doctrine. This letter detailed Timothy's responsibilities, which included teaching, refuting the false teaching, and overseeing and organizing the church. And so the 6 chapters are broken down in this. And you can see, again, what's nice about this is we're going to be reading the text. You can make your own decisions. You're going to read the letter that Paul wrote Timothy and see how this matches up. It doesn't make sense. Well, then, make corrections. Chapter 1, preparing Timothy to stand against false doctrine and lead the church. Guys like Titus, guys like Timothy, or Paul, guys like John. You call him the apostle of love, but John was called by Jesus the son, one of the sons of thunder. They didn't mind conflict. Titus didn't mind conflict. They were the problem solvers that went in and busted heads and solved the problem. Timothy was not a conflict type of guy, apparently. You see, he went into Corinth one time and came back apparently crying. They just tore him apart. Titus went in and solved the problem. Titus followed Timothy and resolved the conflict. Timothy came back and he couldn't handle it. Again, no judgmental on Timothy, but there is different personality types. Paul hits things head on. John hits things head on. Remember when the Samaritans wouldn't let Jesus pass through his territory? What was James and John's solution? These are the apostles. They've traveled with the Lord for 3 years. John is known as the apostle of love. And how did he want to resolve that conflict? He says, Lord, shall we call out lightning out of heaven and fire out of heaven and consume them? And Jesus is like, oh, you don't know what's... No, let's just walk around. Okay, let's just walk around. Well, we could call fire out of heaven. It's like, you don't even know what spirit you're of. Oh, you got a lot to learn, John. That was John. And you thought he changed by the time he's 80 in 85 AD? Now John's like Mr. Passive Intolerance. It's like, John is still one of the sons of thunder. How are we going to solve this? Let's just call fire out of heaven. It's like, well, that would deal with the situation. So again, that's one personality. Timothy, we're going to even see in here, is a little more, I don't want to use the word tender, a little more hesitant. I don't know Timothy. I'm just reading the text. But it seems like he was not quite as willing to hit things head on, that he'd rather maybe avoid the conflict. And again, you can decide. We're going to read a letter that Paul writes to Timothy himself. But nonetheless, Timothy has a gift. Timothy's been put in place by Paul, so Paul recognizes the gift. God has gifted Timothy, and Timothy has to rise up and embrace the gift and the position he's been given, even though his personality might not be the same as others. So anyway, chapter 1, preparing Timothy to stand against false doctrine and lead the church. Timothy, you're the leader I left behind. Do it. Okay. Chapter 2, instructions about men and women in church services. What is it supposed to look like? What's the model we're looking for when you get your church community together? And how do people interact? Chapter 3, the qualifications for church leaders. Timothy, you're going to have to put people in positions. What are these people going to look like? What are their qualifications? Chapter 4, description and defense against false doctrine. What about this false doctrine? Paul's going to identify it, and how do you counter it? What are you going to focus on? You can't just teach against false doctrine all the time, because now that becomes almost a form of false doctrine. What do you preach in your church? We preach against false doctrine. Okay, why don't we just, you know, start teaching the truth and let, you know, and false doctrine pops up, identify it. But you've got to be teaching something going somewhere. Chapter 5, pastoral responsibilities concerning church members. And then chapter 6, some final instructions and guidance for Timothy. And on page 387, I've got each paragraph written out there, or a couple paragraphs or chapter 1, kind of giving some more details about each of those chapters. So with that being said, let's take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, and here we go. This is Paul writing from Macedonia back to Timothy. They've just been together. Timothy was left behind and to deal with the situation, but Paul's moving on to check on some other churches. And again, Paul was a great leader. Paul had a great team of people. Some people abandoned him. By 2 Timothy, he's going to write, everyone in Asia has deserted me. He's going to have people on his ministry team that are going to go the way of the false teachers. So not everybody stayed true to Paul, but many people did. And Timothy was one of these guys that was very faithful. Here we go, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true son in the faith. Very interesting, he does pull out his apostolic credentials right here in a personal letter to Timothy. Again, there's times where he'll put Timothy and him together when they address a group of people. Sometimes, especially like Philippians, he tries to tone it down, showing that we're working together because there's a part of everybody's got a place, but there's also a place of authority and hierarchy. And Paul comes across right here saying, I am an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God. It wasn't like he volunteered for the position, that he was, you know, qualified for the position. It was commanded upon him. It's kind of like, hey, it was a command. I've got to be an apostle. And the reason he's writing that way, because Timothy's in a similar position. You are the leader of the church of Ephesus, and you have responsibility. If you like it or you don't, by God's command, this is your place, Timothy. Suck it up and get it done. Okay, to Timothy, my true son in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 3, as I urged you, and that word urged could be translated also commanded. Not just I urge you, please. I mean, I'd really like to have you do your work. I'd really like to have you do your job. When the principal calls me in the office and urges me to show up for class on time, they're not urging me to show up on time. They're like, you're under contract. He may come across, you know, trying to be, you know, a good leader, and we'd really like to have you show up for class on time. And when the kids are in the shop, maybe you'd be in the shop too. It'd be really nice if you were there. He's being urging me, but basically if he pulled the curtains back, what's he saying? We notice you're not showing up for class. It's your job. You either show up or we're going to get somebody else. It basically ends up being a command. So urge is a polite way of saying command, and that is in the Greek the word command. As I commanded you when I went into Macedonia. You say, well, that's awful harsh. Notice what Paul talks about himself. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, verse 1, by the command of God. Paul's under command, and Timothy is under that same command. We don't have a choice. We are in this position. But as, again, his leader, he might be urging him, you know, some kind of leadership skills. But behind the curtain, we're not urging anybody. We're telling you this is your job. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus. No, you can't come with me. So that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrine. Notice that's the third time commands come up. Paul's under command. Timothy's under command. And now Timothy's job is to command people that are teaching certain men not to teach false doctrine any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work. In other words, they've got off the truth. The Word of God will transform you. The Word of God is what sanctifies. Jesus prayed in John, Father, sanctify them by your truth. Now understand what's that's being said. The Word of God, the revelation of God, is the truth. It's the revelation of God. This Word will sanctify you. It will purify you. It will set you apart. It will renew your mind. It will put something in your heart of substance that will give you motivation, give you substance to live a life that is beyond this world. So the truth sanctifies people. Watch this right here. If you're not teaching the truth, if you're teaching some cultural relevant topic, it doesn't have the same cutting power that the truth does as far as sanctifying people and setting them apart. And there are people here in this church in Ephesus, certain men, not to teach false doctrine any longer. So they're teaching false doctrines. That would be probably the clearest false doctrine is an attack on the deity of Jesus Christ. That's where John is going. Remember, up here in Ephesus, in these churches in Asia, we are 4 years away from the Apostle John showing up. Okay? 4 years. This is 62 A.D. By 67 A.D., you've got John up here by 66 A.D. because that's when the Jerusalem wars break out and John heads north up in Ephesus. That's established in church history. That's established in the scriptures. So John is going to be here. So basically, Timothy's holding ground, commanding certain men not to teach false doctrine until John gets there. And when John writes in 85 A.D., the number one thing that is under attack, read 1 John. It's the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus was a man. There is the Christ, but the two are not the same. False doctrine said, and once you wipe out the deity of Jesus Christ, he's just a man, you've got a Christ figure somewhere, the Son of God, whatever, but then become a man. You lose salvation, you lose redemption, you've lost everything. So if it's not already happening, the false doctrine, it will happen within the next 20 years. The deity of Jesus Christ will be wiped out. And already we see in Corinth by this time, the physical resurrection of people, believers, is being attacked. Okay, false doctrine, any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Now again, what these myths and endless genealogies are, we could take some guesses, but myths would be things that are like Greek legends, and Ephesus was huge. And anybody that is in the church of Ephesus that was taken out of the Greek culture of Ephesus came out of a culture that was steeped in Artemis worship, or Artemis, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And that was a female goddess that would give special revelation to the females. And I read a book that is a play based on, that was written in Ephesus at this time. It's a great, not a great book, but it gives you so much insight into the culture here and how important female was. And how the females could have revelations and visions, and there was huge worship. They dress up like Artemis. All the little girls would dress up like Artemis once a year. Huge Artemis worship here in Ephesus. And part of that, when you come out of Ephesus and become a member of the church, that isn't all just left behind. That'd be like us, you know, leaving behind, you know, Friday night football, or leaving behind, you know, I don't know. I'm trying to think of something that makes sense off the top of my head. But it's like there are certain things in our culture that just because you become a Christian, you still, that's still the way you think. That's still what you were trained in. It'd be like us trying to give up Christmas. We always are going to celebrate Christmas. And without Christmas on the 25th, it seems like an empty day. So a lot of these myths could go back to Artemis. And that's going to have an impact. What I just said is going to have an impact on the things that Paul is saying to Timothy. Because Timothy is leading a people that is coming out of Artemis worship. And endless genealogies. These genealogies could be some kind of Jewish recollection. Judaism is going to have an effect on Asia also. We can see that in other places. But these genealogies, you trace certain things back to who's related to who and who's got what kind of power, what kind of anointing. Or it could even get into angelic worship, which ends up being ranks and genealogies of angels, which is huge in the book of Colossians. But nonetheless, there's false doctrines. There's myths, and there's genealogies. And all these things are vain. They're empty. They're void of truth. But they're busy. You can go and study all this and make all these connections. You can feel very spiritual, very mystical. But you haven't done anything. You're just being mystical. You're being spiritual. You're talking about empty subjects. But it gets people excited, and it can fill up a church. And these are the people that have taken over the church, and Timothy is to put a stop to it. These promote controversies rather than God's work. Again, if the truth is sanctifying humans, if the truth is setting people apart, empowering them for God, they're going to do God's work. It's called the fruit of the Spirit. It's called the gifts. That's why I'm excited about the Word of God being presented to believers, because it's not a matter of motivating the believer. It's a matter of just lighting a fire in the gas that's in the believer already, and things begin to happen. You have a spiritual gift. The Word of God gives you clarification. It gives you direction. It empowers you, and things begin to happen. It's like, well, who's in control of this? Well, the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is building His church. And the truth sanctifies people, and that those sanctified people will do God's work. But if you're going to distract the people with false doctrine, myths, genealogies, you're just going to get more controversy, more conflicts, and there's not going to be any work of God being done, because the work of God can only be done by sanctified people empowered by the Spirit of God being led in the plan of Jesus Christ. So again, he'd make it very clear. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love. And again, this is so contrary to the way we think, is, let's just say, false truth does not produce love. If you say, well, we don't want to be judgmental, we just want to be accepting because that's love. No, accepting and compromising with a lie is going to result in conflict. It's going to result in controversy. Where if you tell this, shut up. We don't want this. We want the truth. And the truth sanctifies people. What is the truth going to produce in the people of God? It's going to produce the nature of God, which is going to be love. And love, biblical description of love, is not tolerance of everything. Love is a selflessness that is set on serving and promoting reality. And so love is going to, yes, it's going to help others. It's going to serve others. It's not going to manipulate others or use others for their own advantage. That's what false is going to do. False is going to say, we're loving people, but you're actually just simply manipulating people for your own selfish reasons. This is as clear, when you start looking at it, this is as clear as night and day. Falsehood, lies, are going to talk about love, but they're going to be using love as a cover for their own selfish motivation. Truth is going to sanctify people, and they're going to self-sacrifice themselves to promote the truth, to serve others, to help others find their place, and that is love. It may cost you, it may not promote you, but you will promote the plan of God. You will produce the fruit of the Spirit, and there's two different things. This love is what our culture wants. They want manipulation. This is just going after the truth, and that the truth is going to change you. You're not going to manipulate it. So anyway, right here, that's what it means. The goal of this command, what is the command? Again, we're using the word command again. The goal of this command them to stop. Why? We should tolerate them. No, the goal of this command is love. If you let them go, you're just going to have more conflict, controversy, confusion. Make them stop, because the goal of me telling you to make them stop is love, which will produce the works of God. This apostle Paul sounds like he's been around. There's no shortcuts here. He knows exactly what's going on. It's like how many churches has he seen this already happen in? And this is not his first encounter with Timothy on this subject. Timothy knows all of this. They've sat over coffee many times, and he's told Timothy this. He's maybe putting it in this context here, so it's in a written document, so Timothy can walk into the church and say, got a letter from Paul. And that's why Paul maybe begins. He's not telling Timothy, I'm an apostle. He's putting himself in a position saying, I'm an apostle under command. You likewise are under command. But he's also giving him a documentation here of what his goal is, what his purpose is for Timothy, but also for Timothy to flash out and say, I've got orders. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart. Notice there, no manipulation, no self-glorification or selfish ambition. A pure heart and a good conscience, meaning you understand, you know why you're doing things. And a sincere faith. Some, verse 6, some have wandered away from these. They've wandered away from a pure heart. They've wandered away from a good conscience. They've compromised their conscience. And they've wandered away from sincere faith. sincere faith is not a false faith, a cover faith. You know, it's like the people that always say, well, praise God, hallelujah. It's like, do you really mean that? I mean, it's like, well, that's what Christians say. Okay, so you don't really have sincere faith. You just got Christian lingo. Well, Christians always say, well, praise the Lord. It's like, now, if you mean that, good. But if you're just saying, well, we speak Christianese here in our group. We just say these Christian things. Okay, so you don't really have faith. You don't have sincere faith. You've got some kind of cover faith. Yeah, I want everybody to think I'm a happy Christian. See, I've got joy in my heart, down deep in my heart. See, I'm smiling. It's like, okay, you don't have sincere faith will actually manifest, and in a tough situation, you'll still have love. This false faith, this sincere faith, will right here, this time right here, it will blow up and cause conflict. This faith right here will produce some kind of substance. So right here, when he says sincere faith, he means not that fake smile, I've got joy in my heart, forcing it. And if you don't have the Word of God, if you don't have the truth, if you don't know the Word of God, the only thing you can do is have fake faith. See, I'm smiling. I'm a Christian. Christians are always happy. Well, if you knew the Word of God, yeah, you'd always have joy because you see behind the scenes. You have struggles, but it's a sincere faith. And what he says right here, the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these things and have turned to meaningless talk, vanity. They're talking Christianese. They're talking things of spiritual and mystical, but it's empty. It's not going to produce. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. They want to be teachers, but they have no idea what they're talking about because they're making stuff up on their own. We know that the law is good. Now again, he says teachers of the law. Now what is this right here? This must be some kind of indication. Now again, we're going to make a leap here or a suggestion. They want to be teachers of the law. Now this could play into that where we talked about genealogies. That could definitely be Jewish genealogies because that was an issue. And now all of a sudden you've got the word law popping up. And so now you've got people that are possibly Jews coming into the church, and we know this happened in these churches in Asia. They come in and they want to partake of the Christian community, but they want to bring in with it their Jewish law, and so they're going to bring some kind of law. They want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about. They're still stuck either in the Old Testament concept without understanding the New Testament revelation, or they're in some kind of, I'll just say, culture, you know, a Jewish culture that is having. Again, they've got their own myths. There's Jewish books that are outside of Scripture, and they've got some kind of Jewish culture that they're trying to explain the law in light of this culture, and they're over here teaching the church this stuff, and they have no idea what they're talking about. It's not even close to the gospel, but they've got the law, they've got some cultural relevance here, and they've got some mystical-sounding stuff that sounds spiritual, and the people are eating it up. But Paul says they don't know what they're talking about. They've missed the whole point, and the church has allowed them in, and they're misleading all. Instead of teaching the people the truth to empower them to do God's work, these people are taking them over here and getting them way off track. And again, this is basic false teaching. Concerning the law, we know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We got to assume Paul knew how to use the law properly. Again, in Jewish context, it was their culture. Again, there's prophecies, there's indications of showing mankind there was sin because there had to be a sacrifice. The sacrifice and all the temple worship showed that there was a Savior that showed the holiness of God. It all revealed certain truths about God to the Jews. So if it's used properly, we also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the ungodly and irreligious, for those who killed their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for adulterers, for perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. So in other words, he goes off on this, talking about the law. The reason the law was given is for all those people, and he gives a vicious list of sin. He says the reason they needed the law was because of the sin, and he gives a vicious list, was because of these vicious sins that needed to be stopped and identified. We need to put a stop to this. But the law was given for those people. But if you are not in this category, if you are a recipient of the glorious gospel, being empowered by the truth, in fellowship with God, through relationship with Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit living in you, being formed into the image of the Son of God, you're not the law. What do you need a law for? You're already being conformed into the image of the very God who gave the law. The law is done. You can see this throughout the New Testament. But again, it's easy to come in and teach some kind of legalism, some kind of order. And it's exciting because it's easier to do that than actually be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. So he compares. Here's your comparison. The law is for lawbreakers, rebels, ungodly, sinful, unholy, irreligious, for those who killed their fathers or mothers, murderers, for adulterers, for perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. If you've got sound doctrine, if you've got good teaching, if you've got the apostolic doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he has entrusted to me. So Timothy, he's saying, these people over here have rejected what the glorious gospel that God gave me to present, which is the truth. He describes it here as sound doctrine, the glorious gospel. And they've rejected that, and they've gone back over here to the law. So you can go to the law and try and conform people into the image of the law, or you can accept this gospel message will transform you into the image of Jesus Christ. So clearly, you've got some kind of Judaism being taught here, and it's contrary to Paul's message. Verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer and persecutor. Now again, now Paul's going to go through some of his own past, and he says, Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, counted me worthy to give me this glorious gospel and show me the transforming power of life in Jesus Christ, the presence of the Spirit, the revelation of the truth. He says, even though I was once a blasphemer, a persecutor, but when he was a blasphemer and a persecutor, again, what did he have a great handle on? When he was a blasphemer of Jesus Christ, when he was a persecutor of the people of Jesus Christ, what was he the best at? He was the best at law. Philippians says, Paul describes himself, I was legalistically faultless. He says, I had everything crossed and all my I's dotted. Everything. You could look at me and say, yep, this guy is perfect, legalistically faultless. But while he was knocking the law out of the park, he was a blasphemer and a persecutor of the church. He was not even close to the glorious gospel. So there's his comparison again. He says, I was once a blasphemer and I was perfect in the law. But God has appointed me to the truth and made me an apostle because of the glorious gospel. So again, there's the contrast. Going on, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. That's a strong word. There's your word, Hamas, coming out of the Hebrew. Talk about the fourth generation. That's Hope for America's last generation. We are in that fourth generation, the Hamas generation, who devours the poor and needy from the earth. We consume them. Once we no longer need them, this fourth generation will just consume people. That's the fourth generation. That's the generation that brings judgment. Paul was one of those men, a violent man, and do notice, his generation received the fourth generation punishment. It was the elimination of their culture historically. It ended in 70 AD. It was Paul's generation. He was one of the violent men, the Hamas of his generation. He was brought out by faith in Jesus Christ, but his culture continued to devour the poor and the needy among the earth. And we could go through that whole, it's a Hope for America's last generation. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And now he says in verse 15, here is a trustworthy saying, or in the Greek, faithful is the word that deserves full acceptance. And there it is. What he's saying is, here is a point of doctrine that deserves full acceptance. You don't argue with this. This will never change. This is always a foundation stone in your doctrine. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Or, in the Greek, it would say, faithful is the word. It needs no outside proof. And here it is. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I mean, there's your gospel. Christ Jesus, the eternal God, the eternal Son of God, became a human, took on human nature, and he was united, the incarnation, and he did that to pay for the sin of sinners, to save sinners in this world. That's it. That's whatever you believe, that's got to be part of it. If you mess that up, if you manipulate the eternity of Jesus Christ, the human side of Jesus Christ, that he became a man, and that he came into the world to save sinners, you've missed it. And then Paul says, sinners of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now, again, his saying right here, no matter where these people are in this genealogy, this conflict, this law, he says, basically he's saying, I was worse. He says they still have a chance, but their chance is going to be through the mercy of God and the glorious gospel. If they reject this, there's no other alternative. And people say, well, why is God so narrow-minded that, you know, you've got to do it God's way. There's only one way of salvation. It's like, well, God loved us that he gave us this way of salvation and has gone out of his way to reveal it to us. That is the love of God. And to say, well, that's kind of narrow-minded, is missing the entire point. The entire point is the whole human race is damned, and God says, there, I'll send my son and he'll save sinners. There, I give you a way out. And then we say, I don't know, can't we have other options? And it's a resounding no, and we're done here. It goes on and says this. He's using himself as an example of those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And there's a little doxology. I mean, it's great if you break that all down. He's giving honor and glory to the King eternal, the immortal, invisible, and only God. I mean, look what he's done. I mean, Paul, in those few verses, just sums up an entire list of the movements of God, of salvation. Verse 18, Timothy, my son. He just closed that part. So between verse 12 and 17, that is Paul kind of running through his life, his experience, you know, giving him his credentials for where he was, what he's been delivered from, and all the glory going to God and saying amen. So chapter verses 3 through 11, false teachers are going to take you down the wrong way every time. They need to be stopped. The truth is the only way to save people. Then he gives an example of himself. I used to be in the wrong camp. I was going nowhere, although I looked perfect, but I was going nowhere. But the glorious gospel has been revealed to me, and now I'm with God. Glory be to him. He is the one who's worth all. Now, verse 18, new subject, or building on that. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you. Now, this is some pretty revealing verses right here. We can see what's taking place. He's warning against the false teaching, uses his own personal example, and now he says, Timothy. Now, here comes the problem. Timothy, here's the problem. Timothy. The problem. Now, in keeping with the prophecies. Now, what these prophecies, where they were, when they were, we can speculate. But we're going to be able to identify the content. And I would suggest, and you're free to judge me, rearrange this, but he's calling Timothy back to remember the prophecies once made about Timothy. Not Isaiah's prophecies or Daniel's prophecies or some word that Jesus gave somebody. He says, Timothy, remember what was said about you. And this is going to come up later in 2 Timothy again. And as I begin to read this, here's my take on this. Is at some point during Timothy's Christian experience, if it be at the point of his salvation, probably not. If it be at some point of his growth pattern, when he's with the elders, with the leaders. If it was at his ordination, when they ordained him, says, Timothy, we recognize you as a pastor. We recognize you as a church leader. Remember, Paul and the church at Antioch, they fasted and prayed, going back early in Acts, and the Spirit of God said to them, set aside Paul and Barnabas, or Saul and Barnabas, for what I've got planned for them. So they sanctify them, they set them apart, says the Holy Spirit has a work that he's calling you to do. And that's when Paul and Barnabas went off on their first missionary trip. But the church of Antioch was together. They received some kind of spiritual guidance, some kind of spiritual revelation. It wasn't a community research project. They went door to door and did a poll on what would you like to see churches be. They asked the Holy Spirit, what do you want to do? And the Holy Spirit says, this is what we're going to do. Now, you can poll the people if you want to. If you want to be a pagan church, go ahead and poll the people. Or you can just follow the Word of God. That's what this book is for. 1 Timothy is about, you don't need to poll anybody. This is what you're supposed to be doing. This has been going for 2,000 years. Well, here's what our community wants. Okay? Well, you can see what the Ephesian community wanted also. They want to be more like Artemis. Nonetheless, prophecies were made somewhere. There's people, I'm going to assume, because someone's going to give the prophecy. There's always going to be some kind of a setting. Paul's there. Maybe Paul's the one who's going to give the prophecy. I don't think so. I think we read other places, some elders, some other church leaders that recognize somebody, the Spirit is going to speak to them. We see this happening in 1 Corinthians and other places where a word is given and it kind of confirming. And you know this, you've seen this before, possibly in your own life, where God sets out a word, something out there that is out in your future. You're not there yet, but it could be a word. It could be a title. It could be a description or something. And that's where you're going. It can be vague. It can be precise. But it's going to give you confirmation as you're going through your life and you feel like you're getting off track here, getting off track here. It's kind of like, but it's always going to call you back. It's kind of like that, oh, you know, the example everyone uses, like plowing with a tractor, you know. If you just drive the tractor and try and stay in a straight line, you're all over the field. But if you look at the post at the end of the row and just keep driving toward, that's like mowing your yard. You know, you keep, that's where you're going. You may, you just keep looking down the road. And that's what I think prophecies, personal prophecies are for, that not everything between here and there is going to be easy. Sometimes you're going to drift and drag one way or the other, but there's something out there you can look up and say, okay, this is the way I'm supposed to be heading. And Timothy, when he began the ministry, when he was called, ordained, sometime in his ministry, a prophecy was laid down and says, this is where you're headed, son. Now, you're going to go here. You're going to go there. You're going to get confused over here. You're going to go to Corinth and fail and come back. But it's like, you're going there. Everywhere you're going. And these are nice to have. Here it is. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction. Meaning he's going to give him guidance, instruction. He's going to give him direction. But it's in keeping with the prophecies once made about you. Basically, as we read in this book, Timothy is in a place of leadership and he's drifting over here. He's not really embracing his gift because it caused him problems in Corinth. Potentially. He got in trouble in Corinth and came back defeated. So he sometimes touched this gift before, and it's like, no, and now it's time to pick it up and go at it. This is where you're going. It's like, last time I touched that, it blew up in my face. So I'm going to try to be a good church leader, maybe compromise. What do you guys think? Let's have a committee. And it's just like, Timothy, I'm going to give you some instructions. In keeping with the prophecies once made about you, what you're supposed to be doing. In a few moments here, he's going to tell them, fan into flame the gift of God. In other words, you've taken that gift and set it aside because it keeps causing you problems. He said, now it's time to fan that gift into flame and do what you've been called to do. That's where Timothy's, that's what this letter is about. Timothy, do it. Here it is. Okay, Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you. Where does it say command?
I am giving you this command.
Okay, where I've got this instruction. Okay, I'm looking at banking and Bible. Okay, this is right here. My notes, I've got a little in here. It says, it's banking and valuable deposit in trust. So it's something that's been a deposit, something that's been given to him. Okay, there it is. But so it's something important. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with you. Now, I've got here also my Bible that it begins in chapter 2, verse 1. In other words, he's introducing chapter 2 with this. In other words, the instruction he's going to give him begins in chapter 2, potentially. Again, we're putting this together. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them, you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. In other words, I'm going to tell you what to do. You've got the prophecy. Keep going towards what you were called to do. I'm going to give you some instructions so you can reach that goal, and you'll have a good conscience, you'll have faith, and it says, and fighting a good fight. It says, some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. They've avoided the direction. They've gone the way of the false teachers. They've compromised their gift or their prophecy, what God's called them to, and they've shipwrecked their faith. And now they're out here. They're now more like Artemis. They're more like Ephesians. They're more like the world. And it's like, oh, well, they maybe are still a church leader. There's people like this. They're still in the church somewhere, claiming to have church leadership. But it's like, you don't even have faith. You're not even in the right ball game. You're a community leader in a building over here somewhere, organizing events. It's like, okay, you've shipwrecked your faith because you didn't follow this instruction and you didn't keep with the prophecies. And Paul's telling Timothy, here it is. This is the instruction or the commands in keeping with the prophecies. If you'll do this, you will not end up like them, shipwrecked in some kind of ministry program. Among them are, now he's got examples, are Hymenaeus and Alexander, who I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Holy smokes. So these are not, Hymenaeus and Alexander, we're going to bump into some of these names later, are not guys that are pagans over here. These are guys that were in the church that were fighting the good fight. They'd come in. John has people like this too. Jesus had a person like this. His name was Judas. They were in the ball game, but they got distracted and they began to actually blaspheme the truth by teaching genealogies, teaching myths, teaching false doctrine, because it fit better. You've gone over here, you've abandoned the prophecies, you've abandoned the instruction, you've abandoned the apostolic doctrine so that you could fit in over here. And now Paul says, I've handed them over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Hey, they're in Satan's ballpark now. They're done. I'm done praying for them. We're just going to watch them flounder. Oh, they can come back, but over there, they're going to perish. And Paul's telling Timothy, he's giving, once again, you see throughout chapter 1, you've got option A, option B. You've got the darkness, you've got the light. Paul used to be here, now I'm here. The false teacher here, they should be here. Timothy, Hymenaeus, and Alexander are here. They didn't listen. I'm encouraging you, I'm commanding you. You already got prophecies on where God wants you. Now I'm giving you some instructions so you can fulfill what God's called you to do. And then we're going to have to stop. Then we begin chapter 2. I urge then, first of all, that request, prayers, intercession, thanksgiving made for everybody. And now chapter 2, he begins to list what he wants the church to look like, what he wants the church to do, and it's not going to be the false teaching. Then if you look very quickly, you can look over in chapter 3, it's going to be, here's a trustworthy saying, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, Paul's going to now say, okay, Paul, you're going to need some help. You're going to not just be the leader, you're going to have to find some people to work for you with the same standards you've got. And not just anybody's going to work. These are what you're going to have to find. Now he's going to help him identify some leadership. So basically, he's handing the church over to Timothy in Ephesus, and Timothy's got to get his life right. Not his life as far as morally, but his direction, his ministry goals. Get them right. Then he's got to get some standards in the church. This is how the church is going to function. And now I've got to get a ministry team, and this is what they're going to look like. And remember, this is 62 AD, potentially. John is going to roll into town in about 5 years. John the Apostle is going to roll into town in about 5 years and is going to be able to help with this situation. By that time, Paul's going to be in prison for the last time. He'll be writing Timothy one last letter. Again, you can't find somebody closer to Paul than Timothy. He says, I have no one like him. In other places, he says, in Philippians, he says, I have no one like Timothy. No one cares for your interests more than their own. In other words, he's using Timothy as an example of someone who actually is loving. He's willing to sacrifice himself to accomplish this purpose. And remember, Philippians was written before 1 Timothy. So Paul has already written, I have nobody else like Timothy. Someone who's concerned about other people more than themselves. And now he's drilling Timothy right here because it's time for you to step up and be a leader, Timothy. And again, read it. I mean, I'm reading the text. If you want to read it a different way, have some different insights, that's why we're Protestants. That's why you've each got your own text. Because you are all priests before God. You've all got the Spirit. You've all got the Word of God. You need the truth, not my opinion. So make sure you examine these things. But I don't know, it's kind of exciting to see Timothy getting drilled by Paul saying, step up and roll these guys out of the church. I'll pray, and then we're done. Father, we do thank you again for your truth. We ask that we get to use this to examine ourselves. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that brings these things to light and makes them applicable in our own lives. And Father, we do wish that we would be sanctified by your truth, to be able to do the works you've called us to use the gifts you've empowered us to have, and to do the work you've called us to at this time in history, to leave an impact for your work here in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.